There is a glorious truth in this text that is greatly encouraging when it is understood correctly. And that truth is this: God loves to exalt his people. Now, for some of us, maybe hearing that sounds a little prosperity gospel-ish, and I promise it's not. It's unfortunate that certain truths can be so taken out of context, so removed from the truth that they come from in Scripture, that those truths are become almost cringy to us, become hard for us to talk about. But it is true. God loves to bless his people. He loves to see his people in abundance, and he loves to exalt them. They are his children, and no good father loves to see his children pressed down, defeated, and unable to rise in success. If you have children, I'm sure you would agree that when your child succeeds at something, you praise them and you seek the best for them. When they achieve their dreams, you celebrate with them. You don't discourage them or aim a blow at their self-confidence. A good parent loves to see their children exalted. God is no different. David was confident about this when he wrote Psalm 37 in verse 34. He said, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on the wicked that are cut off." In our text today, we finally see Joseph, after so many years of difficulty, exalted. After years of slavery and imprisonment, he is lifted up to an unparalleled position in all the land of Egypt. We know from historical documents that at times Pharaoh would take someone, even a foreigner, and put them in this second-in-command position. But it only happened to a few people. I think in history we only know of two or three other people in the history of Egypt that had such a position as Joseph did, especially being a foreigner. He receives three sort of exaltations in Pharaoh's house. Or in Pharaoh's presence. He is exalted over Pharaoh's house, meaning he is as Pharaoh in terms of his authority when it comes to running Pharaoh's own house, his servants, things like that. He is given Pharaoh's signet ring. This is the kind of that ring that you would, you know, push into the wax to seal a document and make it officially from Pharaoh. So Joseph has the authority to actually do things in the name of Pharaoh. He's given kingly authority. And he is exalted before the entire nation of Egypt, even so far as to ride in a chariot beside Pharaoh and have people bow down to him. His position is enviable, and yet we're even told that all of Pharaoh's servants were glad to see Joseph in such a position. There's no hint that there's jealousy or envy. It's an enviable position. It's the place that you would want to be. And yet God was very specific about how he exalted Joseph and when he exalted Joseph. It's easy to come to Scripture and see passages like this, or see places where God talks about his desire to lift up his people, exalt his people, and then question, well, why hasn't he exalted me? Why am I going through difficulties in my life? How come I've never seen any hint of God exalting me and bringing me up? And there's a reason for that. And that is why I want to look so carefully, and why it is important to look so carefully at just how and why God exalts his people. In the end, God exalts his people that they may exalt him. And God will not exalt someone who does not use their exaltation to exalt God. While Joseph was exalted among the Egyptians, it was meant to be a blessing to them. They were blessed with grain, with food, during this famine, and they were blessed with knowing the future as God had revealed it. And it was meant to glorify God in their midst, so that the words of Psalm 46:10 might be true among them. It says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth." God is exalting himself in the nation of Egypt. Today we will look at how God exalts his people, who God exalts, what God exalts in them, where God exalts them, and of course, why God exalts them as he exalted Joseph, so that we might get an idea as to how God does this. So first, look at how does God exalt? How does God bring up his people? How does he give his people success, just as he consistently gave Joseph success? Well, the story of Joseph should give us a clue, because there's two paradoxical truths in Joseph's life. The one truth is that whatever he puts his hand to, he succeeds in. And the other truth is that a lot of terrible things happen to Joseph. And these two are both true at the same time. Even while he is a slave in Egypt, he is successful in the house of Potiphar. Even while he is put in a dungeon for 2 years, for actually probably closer to 3 years, 2 years since he had interpreted the dreams of these two men. And at the same time, he was successful in that place. So he was both successful and brought low. God used a road of humiliation in Joseph's life to bring him to the heights of exaltation in our text today. One of the most difficult things to grasp about the Christian life is how God uses hardships. And not that it's necessarily hard to grasp on an intellectual level, but it is certainly hard to grasp on a practical level. The entire book of Job deals with this idea. Job was a man who had been exalted in terms of wealth, in terms of reputation, in terms of children, and he lost it all in an event of humiliation. God uses hardships and humiliation to bring his people to the peaks of glory and exaltation. Joseph's story has been a cycle of going from humiliation to glory to deeper humiliation to greater glory. A cycle where each season, when the humiliation is greater, it is followed by a greater season of exaltation. Born humbly as the second youngest son in the family, he is exalted to the favored position that would normally be kept for the firstborn in his father's eyes. Humbly, he is led by in captivity to Egypt, being sold by his own brothers, and then he is exalted in the house of Potiphar. Humbled and humiliated by a false arrest and imprisonment, he was exalted to be the second in command over all of Egypt. It's clear here, and as we look throughout Scripture, it's clear that God uses humbling circumstances, humiliating circumstances, to exalt his people. Think of David coming from being a shepherd and the youngest in his family to being the king of Israel. Think about Mary being a humble girl. And we looked at this, I think, at Christmas time when we compared her to the faith of Zechariah, and how Zechariah is this priest and this older man who is in the position of coming into the presence of God. And yet, of these two, this humble teenage girl and this old godly man, she is the one that has more faith, and she is the one that gives birth to Christ. Even Christ is born into humiliating circumstances, is crucified naked on a cross in order to be exalted in a resurrection and his glorification. God consistently uses humiliation to exalt his people. And if we are to expect God to exalt us, we should also be expecting him to humble and humiliate us. Why did Joseph need to go down the road of humiliation before he was exalted to be second in command over all Egypt? And why do Christians need to go through, often go through similar hardships, humiliations, and sufferings? Didn't Jesus come to bear our burdens and take away our hardships? Yes, he certainly did. But Christ came to do far more than that. He came to free us from the burden of living for ourselves and the freedom to live for Him. One of the problems with the prosperity gospel is that there is a grain of truth in the lies it tells. The grain of truth is that God does like desire to prosper His people. The question is more about when and how. And the way they see it, God likes to prosper His people without using the road of humiliation and humbleness and poverty. But this is the road God uses for His people. And that's not something Christ died to take away from us. It's actually something Christ died to take us through by His grace. As difficult as the years on the bottom rung of society have been, and as frustrating as a false accusation and imprisonment have been, God has not wasted these years in Joseph's life. It's not as if Joseph's humiliation, being taken from favored son in the household to slave, was an accident and that God had to somehow work around. It's not as if Joseph's brothers and Potiphar's wife were messing up God's plans to raise Joseph up and God just had to keep working around them. No, God was sovereignly bringing those events into Joseph's life for a reason. He orchestrated it for the purpose of one day exalting him to a level and for a purpose that could not be reached by any other means. This point should be very clear to us. And this is why I'm starting with how. In the how, who, what, when, why. Because I think this is really foundational for us. And it's foundational in the context of our text. God only brings His people through times of hardship, tribulation, and humiliation in order to one day raise them up to a right and glorious exaltation. God does not purposefully and needlessly crush His people without the end of healing them and restoring them and lifting them up. God is only willing to let His loved ones suffer in order that their final state might be infinitely greater than their first. God is not cruel. God does not enjoy your suffering or your humiliation. He does not. But He does it for the greater purpose of a glorious exaltation. Richard Sibbes said, "Christ's way is first to wound us, than to heal us. No sound whole soul shall ever enter heaven otherwise." And I highly, if in the vein of this kind of topic, I highly recommend you read Richard Sibbes' book, The Bruised Reed. I think it's called The Bruised Reed. A very good treatment on how God uses suffering and hardship and humiliation in the life of saints. And how God ultimately uses it for our own exaltation. The test of humiliation for the people of God shows the nature of our faith and will either build it up or destroy the useless charade and reveal the fundamental lack of the faith that was claimed. God is not looking for those who trust in themselves to carry His name to the ends of the earth. And this is a big part of why God uses humiliation. In our sinful nature, we tend to exalt ourselves. The Bible never discourages a Christian from looking for or forward to exaltation, but only discourages us from exalting ourselves or seeking exaltation apart from the glory of God. And because we have this way of pursuing exaltation ourselves, it is fueled by a self-service and pride. And what God seeks to do in humiliation is destroy that pride before giving us exaltation. This was the exact way of thinking that Joseph challenged Pharaoh with, the kind of self-exalting, human-exalting way of thinking. See, Pharaoh had gone to all of his magicians, to all of his wise men, to all the people that were supposed to, by their own methods of divination. And you have to remember that in the pagan culture that they lived in, priests and magicians and these different religious figures were trying to manipulate the gods by their own means in order to divine what the gods were saying. And so there was a lot of weight on human power and human ability. And when Pharaoh had called Joseph into his throne room, he had said, well, I've heard you can interpret dreams. I've heard that you have this ability. And Joseph quickly challenged this, that this ability was not to be found in him or in any other human being, but only in God. So, our humiliation is a way to increase our trust in God and to test it. When we are brought low, when we are made to do without, when we don't know what we're going to eat tomorrow, these are times where trusting God means a lot more. A prayer such as, give us this day our daily bread, does not need any faith when you have eaten well every day of your life and have no reason to believe that that's going to stop. You don't need faith in something that you already see. If you already see your cupboards are full of food, you don't have that much faith when you pray, give us this day our daily bread. And God uses humiliation to increase our trust in God. And sometimes to destroy, again, that useless charade of trust that's not actually there. How meaningful is the prayer, give us this day our daily bread, when there's nothing in the cupboard? With George Mueller, it was there. When he prayed, when there was no food for his orphanage and found food just outside his door moments later, was a prayer of faith, and it was a place to trust God. And, easily someone in his situation could have thought, well, I'm running an orphanage, for goodness sake. I'm helping children off the streets. Why wouldn't God give me $1 million? Why wouldn't God give me, all the money I need to satisfy every need and every want these children have? But God uses it to increase our trust in Him, to realize that we are not able to provide for ourselves. And so we must go to Him for bread and everything we need. When we are suffering, it teaches us that we can't trust our own bodies, our own minds, our own experience. And we can't make ourselves better. We have to be like the leper, throwing ourselves at the feet of Christ. The next thing that humiliation does in our life is it has sin burned away. The test of humiliation for the people of God is a test that most accurately determines the true nature of our relationship with sin. Isaiah 1:25 and 26 says, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy, and I will restore your judges as at first, and your counselors as in the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Here we see God talking to Israel, who has been indulging in sin, and he says, well, I'm going to take you through a process. That process will first be to destroy all of your sin, this dross, the alloy that is mixed in with this pure metal, to destroy it and get rid of it, so that I may restore the times when you had need of no king but me, and you will be known as the faithful and righteous city. This is especially true of the sin of pride, but it's true of all kinds of sin. When the world encounters difficult situations, they may go to all kinds of comforts. They may turn to alcohol and drugs. They may turn to idolatry. Sin becomes a comfort. It becomes a way of establishing their own control again. If I'm feeling bad, I can go to alcohol to control, or drugs to control how I feel. If I lost everything, I can idolize money and try and get it all back because I want to be in control of this. But when a Christian is put in the ring and to the test, they are willing and should be willing to reject the lure of sin and the control and pleasure that it offers, the escape that it offers, and turn simply to God and trust Him. And this is true of the sin of pride. Even in Joseph's life, at the beginning of the story of Joseph, we see him as kind of telling on his brothers to his father. And there's almost a hint there of a sort of self-righteousness, that he knows he is better than his brothers, and he makes that known to his father. But what we see in this text, and what we have been seeing since Joseph's captivity, is a character of faithfulness and humility, not calling attention to himself, but to God and his mercy. Excuse me. God uses, I'm sorry. God uses the humiliations in Joseph's life in order to destroy sin. And most importantly and most deeply, God uses humiliation to unite us to the exaltation of Christ. The New Testament makes it clear that this journey of humiliation to glory is something that Christians are meant to follow their Savior through. Again, it's not something Jesus saved us from. It's something Jesus saved us for. Just as Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress was led out of the city of destruction, not directly to the heavenly city, but through many trials and tribulations and low times and even depression and suicide that the book deals with, when he would have been much more comfortable in the city of destruction. God wasn't saving him from the road to the city of heaven. He was saving him from the city of destruction for the road, whose end was in the heavenly city. Romans 6:5 puts it this way: for if we have been united with him in a death like his, humiliation that sheds our own sinful self, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his, exaltation that puts on the humility of a new creation. If we're united with Christ's humility and humiliation and lowliness, that is an encouragement that we are also united with him in his glory and exaltation. This is why Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. Why? He goes on to say, because Christ did that when he took off the image of being God and put on the image of being a man. There's no greater humiliation that's ever happened than that. Paul tells us that the reason we should embrace humility is because Christ did. He emptied himself and willingly embraced a situation, not just the heart of humility, but the situation of humiliation for our sakes. He emptied himself of his glory and embraced the weakness of the human state, only to be exalted again in due time. Jesus was not foregoing his glory forever. He was putting it off that he may in more glory be exalted. This humiliation of Christ is also expressed in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 2, verse 10, says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Being made perfect through suffering does not imply that Christ had sin he needed to put off, but rather that his experience of humiliation in the human experience had been made complete. The end of Christ's humiliation and hardship was a future of glory and triumph, as is captured in Revelation 5:12-13, where the voices in heaven say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them said, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen." Jesus certainly did not embrace an eternal state of humiliation. He embraced the humiliated state in order to one day be exalted in glory. And the glorious application for that to us is that if we have been united with Christ in humiliation, we are united in exaltation. When we came to be in Christ, we embraced by faith a special, mysterious, and supernatural relationship with Him that is unlike any union that we are familiar with. The closest union we can point to is marriage, but even that is nowhere close to the kind of intimacy and closeness and unity that we have in Christ. It brings us so close to Christ that when the Father loves the Son, that love gets reflected to us. Christ has positioned us as His people to be one with Himself. And this union extends both to His mission to draw the world to His glory and His humiliation in a world that has rejected Him in their sin. This humiliation is taken on by God's people in the hope that Paul gives us in Romans 6:5, that we should be united with Him in a resurrection like His. If we are united with Christ in the way He embraced lowness, meekness, and humility, we will also be united with Christ in the way He was exalted. So that leads us maybe to the question, who does God exalt? Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." This becomes a sort of formula for us to determine who God exalts and who He does not. It is clear in our text that God exalted Joseph in the midst of his humiliation and suffering. The book of Luke is known for being the gospel that likes to emphasize this paradox: how God lifts up those who are low, who are counted as nothing in the eyes of the world. And in the case of that current culture, it was Gentiles and women. And you see Luke emphasizing Christ's ministry to those two groups of people and how He lifted them up as a way of showing how God lifts up the low and brings down the high. A perfect example of this kind of switch from low to high is found in Luke's account of the Beatitudes, where he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Interestingly, Luke differs from Matthew here, where Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in heart." Luke simply says, "Blessed are the poor." This little difference may raise the question, does God raise people based on the low state of their heart or the low state of their bank account and physical situation? In another place, Luke has the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The Lazarus being the poor man that waits at his gate, and Lazarus being this rich man. And then in eternity, God, we see their roles switched, where Lazarus is in paradise with Abraham, and the rich man is in hell. And people have, especially modern kind of social-minded people, have looked at that and almost seen a kind of socialist gospel in that, where God will, you know, kind of bring the revolution and turn the rich poor and the poor rich, you know, like Robin Hood or something like this. But that's not what Luke is using their outward riches or their outward poverty as a symbol and a sign of what's in their hearts. It's not that the rich man is rich. It's that the rich man knows he's rich, in the sense that he dwells in that. He enjoys that. He desires that. He is high and lifted up in his own heart. Whereas Lazarus is poor in heart as well as in body. That is what we see in our text as well. God exalts the humble in heart, and he humbles our hearts, often through humiliation. Not everyone who is humiliated becomes humbled, but many who are humbled got there through humiliation. Humiliation is outward. It is being brought low by outside forces in the sight of other people. It broadly means the feeling of being brought low in a social setting. It is the pain of perceiving that you are viewed as low by the society around you. This can take the form of public shame and the embarrassment that creates as a response to how other people see you in a negative light. You know, they used to have those, I don't know what they're called, but you would lock your head and your hands in if you were a thief. What are those? Stocks. You put someone in the stocks, you're humiliating them. You're putting them in this awkward position and showing everybody, you know, you don't do whatever they did. Even public executions and gibbeting, which they used to do even in Halifax to pirates. You can actually go to the places where they used to gibbet pirates, and they would put it in the front of the bay, so their bodies would be hanging in these cages to warn you, don't become a pirate. You not only will die, but you will be humiliated in front of the whole world after you are dead. Kind of like the beginning of the Pirates of the Caribbean, where he sees those pirates hanging and he salutes them. That's what humiliation is, but that's not what humility is. Plenty of people go through humiliation and keep their pride. They keep their pride in their hearts. To be humbled is essentially to be humiliated in yourself. It is to see it is not for society and people around you to see you as lower and the embarrassment that follows. It is for you to look inside yourself and realize how low you are. That's humility. It is a state of heart, whereas humiliation is a state of being. Now, everyone who is humiliated becomes humbled, and not everyone who is humble has been greatly humiliated. However, God often uses external humiliation and difficulty to develop humility in our hearts. And for that reason, we should be willing to embrace it. And humiliation comes in so many different ways. It's not simply embarrassment. Losing your fortune is a sort of humiliation. Losing your health is a sort of humiliation. These are outside things that bring you low, that show you to be weak financially, physically, mentally. And although those things shouldn't be desired, they should be embraced as part of God's grace. This is what Paul did with the thorn in his side. We don't know what that thorn was. It might have been a physical illness. It might have been a mental illness for all that we know. But after Paul asked three times and God said, my grace is sufficient because my power is made great in your weakness, Paul embraced his weakness. He embraced the means of his humiliation as a way to humble his own heart. If you are in a humiliating or lowly or suffering circumstance, make sure you don't waste it. I'm not saying don't seek a way out. You should, if you can. But don't waste the season that God has put you in, because he has put you through that season for the same reason he put Joseph in prison, that we may grow and develop and use it to be humble in ourselves. It's a lot easier to see yourself as low when you see yourself as low. When you look around and you see no money in your bank account, no food in your cupboards, when you see the medications for mental illness or for physical illness, or you are going to those appointments, whatever it is, use those things as reminders of your lowness, not to hit yourself and become debased in a sort of reverse pride way, but in a way so that we may look up to Christ and trust him more. True humility is not the same as low self-esteem. Low self-esteem is still looking at ourselves. True humility is to realize our lowness before God and to put our attention on him and on others rather than ourselves. Low self-esteem is still looking at yourself. High self-esteem is looking at ourself. Any kind of thing that makes you look at yourself is based in pride. When we are truly humbled, we see how great God is, and we embrace him in our humility. Only someone who is able to see how low they are can say with the psalmist, blessed be the Lord. This is Psalm 28, 6 and 7. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to him. This is the heart of humility, to see ourselves as low and God as high, to see God as loving and ourselves as weak and unable to lift ourselves up, and like Paul, to see that God is made strong in our weakness, and to embrace God's strength rather than our own. God exalts the one who comes out of the valley of humiliation with a humble heart and recognizes God's greatness, our lowness, and shows a humble trust in faith and faith in God to provide, rather than relying on our own ability to do so. It is like if we have broken our ankle or twisted our ankle. In our pride, we may continue to limp on that sore ankle, convinced that we can carry ourselves along. And as long as we do that, the worse we will make our state. But the sooner that we are willing to humble ourselves, to realize our own weakness, and to call on the help of someone who is stronger, the better off we will be, and the quicker we will be healed and exalted. God, we're still on who does God exalt? God exalts the faithful and not the mere professor. Although many profess Christ through their seasons of hardship and humility or and humiliation, God is looking for the faithful. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Those who do the will of the Father are those who remain faithful in the worship of God, not simply those who keep up the appearance of being a Christian. Joseph never let his bad circumstances stop him from faithfully serving God. He never used them as an excuse for sin. He didn't let the fact that he was a slave become an excuse for self-pity or become an excuse to flirt with Potiphar's wife. Maybe be like, I've had such a rough time, so I can be a little gentle on myself. Although his situation changed greatly, his faithfulness to follow God did not change. I used this example when in prayer meeting this week. It is like our Christian life is meant to be like, you know, one of those stocks that has a gradual growth over time and is not affected by some of the crazy ups and downs of more risky trades. Our Christian life needs to be stable growth in grace despite the craziness of our situations. Our example, again, is Christ. If we want to be exalted, we should seek the humility and sacrificial love he exhibited. We cannot be exalted without being like him and being faithful despite our lowness. Next, what does God exalt? What is it in us that God exalts? And what I mean by that is, when someone is exalted and lifted up, it is almost always for a reason. Either something that they did or something that they are. A monarch is exalted because of who they are. They are royalty. Whereas an Olympic gold medalist is exalted because of what they've done. What does God exalt his people for? What does he mean to exalt in them? Once again, faithfulness is the key in his exaltation. God is exalting faithfulness, not our faithfulness. But God exalts his faithfulness to us through our faithfulness to him. God does not exalt someone who is unfaithful except to humble them in order to exalt them in the end when they are faithful in showing God's faithfulness. This means to show those around them the character of God whom they represent as image bearers. It means to give God's representatives credibility as they work to be a blessing to the world around them. Remember that God is exalting Joseph for the good of his own people. In Joseph's case, he was exalted for faithfully following God, for faithfully giving God's word, and boldly rejecting Pharaoh's kind of favor on him. We are professional God reflectors. And just like a company will promote someone who is qualified for their job, God exalts those who credibly bring the blessings of God to the world. In short, God exalts what is like Christ in you. And the more you are like Christ, the more exalted you will be. Because God is exalting Christ through you. Ultimately, you are his good work, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared for us, for his glory and not ours. And through God's people, God exalts his own works of providence. Through the weakness of his people, which in their humanity, in humility, they recognize their weak humanity, God shows the powerful work of his own providence. Through Joseph, God was not just exalting him, but the Egyptians saw his dreams or his interpretations come to pass. And the way, the method that he had suggested to avoid the devastation of a 7-year famine worked. So all these people saw what God had done. And so through the faithfulness of Joseph's work and through his exaltation, God was seen as faithful and providential. And this gave the Egyptians every reason to worship him and not their false gods. Next, where does God exalt? Where and when does God exalt? And there are two places that God exalts his people. God may exalt them before the earth, and God may exalt them before a heavenly audience. In our text, it is obvious that Joseph is exalted before the world. The ones who were able to see and even the pagan unbelievers could see and appreciate his exaltation. Again, his exaltation before the earth was ultimately for God to be exalted among them. He was God's image bearer. And when an image bearer is exalted, it is the image that is exalted. It is God who is exalted before them. Now, this may not happen to everyone in this age. Many die humiliated who will one day be exalted. Christ himself died in humiliation only to be exalted in his resurrection. Many have died in humiliation and glory at the same time. Think of martyrs who were burned at the stake and yet were singing hymns until their tongue literally burned out of their mouth. This happened to one faithful pastor during the reign of Bloody Mary. This was both exaltation and humiliation. Humiliation outwardly, but no one could watch that and not see glory in it. Not see God's faithfulness in it and God's power in it. So even when we are humiliated before the world, our reaction to that humiliation and how much we act as an image bearer of God, it may be our exaltation as well. The great heroes of the faith in church history were humiliated men, were low men, men and women who were plagued with disease, with mental illness, with suffering and persecution. These are the ones that we lift up as our heroes. And for good reason. So we, even when we are humiliated in the world, we may be exalted in the way that we reply. But more importantly, God exalts before a heavenly audience. Ephesians 2:6-8. And God raised us up with him, Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. That's quite exalted, isn't it? He's seated us with him. It is like Jesus is sitting on his throne and he lets us sit up there with him. So that, when you read that, you know we're going to get the reason. Why does God do that? Why would God let us sit with him on his throne with Christ in the heavenly places? Well, this is why. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. In other words, God exalts us for eternity in heaven in order to display us as trophies of his own grace. You exalt a trophy not for the sake of the trophy, but for the sake of one who won it, right? The Stanley Cup it's an interesting looking thing, but you could say it's a big trophy. It's a beautiful looking trophy. But if it didn't mean anything, that's all it would be. It wouldn't be much better than just a decent work of art. It certainly wouldn't be remembered, would it? But you remember what the Stanley Cup looks like, and for someone to have the Stanley Cup in their hands means something, or it glorifies the people who won it. When I was a teenager and in swimming, I had medals that some of them were really cheaply made. Some of them were made of plastic. Some of them weren't. Some of them were really nice. But it's interesting because some of the ones I was the most proud of were the ones that were cheaply made, because they came from races that meant a lot, from races that were hard to win. And those were the ones that I kept hanging up. And not necessarily the ones that were the nicest. In the same way, God will exalt us for eternity, not because of us, but because we are trophies that he won by the blood of Christ. We will be raised up forever to show how great God is. No one will be looking and being like, wow, those trophies are beautiful, and not be thinking about the one who won them, who made them what they are. We were ashes, we were dead, we were hell fodder, and God made us trophies worthy of his heavenly shelf. That exalts his grace. And that is the kind of exaltation we pursue as Christians. Last, why does God exalt? And this is the most important aspect to God exalting his people. And I think we've already touched on this. But why does God even bother to exalt us? The psalmist asks the same question in Psalm 8, 4 and 5. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. God's crowned human beings with glory and honor. Why? First, God exalts himself to glorify himself. A glorified saint shows his glory to be from God. Remember last week when we looked at verse 16, how Joseph was emphatic that the ability to interpret dreams was not in him, thus rejecting the worldly way of emphasizing the strength and ability of man. After the interpretation is made and the advice of how to proceed is given, Pharaoh is quick to realize that Joseph could not be the source of his power to interpret dreams. This lowly Hebrew slave could not have outsmarted and outdivined his professional astrologers and magicians. He must have a divine presence with him. This is the only reasonable explanation in Pharaoh's mind. And so he asks his servants, is there any other in whom is the Spirit of God? He does not say, look how great this Joseph is. He's a better diviner than any we've ever had. We better keep him. He says, is there any other in whom is the Spirit of God? Normally, Pharaoh wouldn't have put one of his magicians in charge of all these things, and it's his second in command. But he puts Joseph here because of the holy presence that goes with him. The name he gives Joseph, Zaphnath-Paneah, means God speaks and lives. Even the name he gives him shows his appreciation of the divine presence with him. God speaks and lives to us through this man. Because Joseph was careful not to take glory for himself, even his Egyptian name, given by a pagan king, declares God's exaltation above his own. Despite his exaltation, Joseph remained humble and never saw himself as one who deserved this glory, and so always pointed people back to God. He never saw, like, this is finally what I deserve. Finally, I get what I've been waiting for and more. It's about time the tables turned. We see this in how he names his children. His first child is named Manasseh, which means to forget. Because, he says, God has made me forget my hardships and my family, meaning how his family had betrayed him. God has made me forget the times of my past. I deserve it, but God has done this. And Ephraim means to be fruitful. God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering or in my affliction. He still recognizes that this isn't his promised land. He recognizes that he is in exile, even though he is second in command of all Egypt. He still sees himself as a stranger there and points to God who has given him the success that he has. Joseph does not forget God in his exaltation. Instead, he forgets himself. God is glorified by an awareness of his presence in our exaltation. God's presence with Joseph has been the stabilizing and hopeful factor that has led him to continue his walk in righteous living. God does not expect his people to live the life of an image bearer all by themselves. Just as the moon needs a clear, unobstructed view of the sun in order to light up the night sky, God's people need a clear view of God and a deep conviction of his presence with them in order to show him to the world. The last thing we need in our times of humiliation is to leave God behind, is to forget Him in our prayers. We must see Him close. Because if you do not see God as with you in your lowest times, you won't see Him as with you in your best times. Because in your lowest times is when you are more likely actually to turn to Him. In Proverbs, whoever wrote that section, I don't know if it's in the part that Solomon wrote, but he says, "Give me neither poverty or riches. In poverty I may forget, or I may steal and defame your name, and in riches I may forget you." In riches we are prone to forget God. And I would say that we're more likely to forget God in our riches than to forget Him in our poverty. We see this in the life of Israel during the judges, right? Whenever they're doing well, they forget God. Whenever they're doing poor, they return to God. If you are not turning to God in your humiliation, why would God exalt you? Because there's no way you're going to turn to Him. And we tend to think the opposite, don't we? We think, well, if only I had more money, I would give more money to God. If only I had these abilities, or if only these afflictions were gone, then I would use all of this for God. But the thing is, if you are not using all that you have for God right now, you won't all of a sudden have that heart once you have more, once you are exalted. That's not how our human nature works. We should aim to be like that poor widow giving the 2 copper coins and not be saying to ourselves, well, I have these 2 copper coins, but if God made me as rich as these Pharisees, well, look how much they're giving. I would be able to give that. That's not what God finds important. But if you give all that you have, if you are faithful in all that you have in your humiliation, that's not a guarantee that that humiliation will go away right away. But it is a guarantee that God will exalt you in due time. God does not exalt people looking to exalt themselves. He exalts those who seek the glory of God from their own perspective of lowliness. In low positions or high positions, in slavery or in freedom, in happiness or in grief, God does not exalt those who exalt themselves. He exalts those who are humbling and faithfully in all circumstances exalting Him as God over all. We actually saw this week in Psalm 31. And it's funny how Scripture just kind of keeps together like that. At the end of Psalm 31, David is talking about these hardships that God is putting him through, how he saw that God had turned away from him. Is this Psalm 31 or 30? Oh yeah, no, it's Psalm 30. Psalm 30, verse 12, he says, "You have turned," verse 11, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing and loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. You have taken me from humiliation to exaltation that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent." God does not exalt those who would use their glory to sing their own praise, but those who use their glory to sing the glory of God. Scripture never tells us not to pursue exaltation, but the kind of exaltation we are prone to pursue as those with a sinful nature is wrong. Sinful exaltation seeks to raise ourselves up as something great. Godly exaltation seeks success for the sake of God's glory. In our sin, we are unable to pursue true godly exaltation. And as much as we think we would, if God exalted me, I would do so much for Him. In reality, we won't without His power. We have to humble ourselves to realize how weak even our dreams of how much we would exalt God in our exaltation are. It's not something you can do. In God's grace, He works to raise us up to godly exaltation through the humiliation that has the potential to put our pride to death by the sanctifying power of the Spirit. What do you think? Do you think that a king will promote an officer or give someone leadership over one of his provinces if that person is consumed with their own glory? Such a leader is more likely to lead a rebellion. But he will promote the one who is humble and exalts the king's leadership in all things. The way we are exalted is not to pursue our exaltation, but the exaltation of Christ. So we're in this kind of paradox where if you are pursuing exaltation, God's not likely to give it to you. But if you pursue humility and the godliness and faithfulness of Joseph in prison, God is more likely to exalt you. And again, exalt you maybe in a paradoxical way. Luther was praised by all of Germany for his turning away from the Pope, and yet he dealt with several illnesses his whole life. Spurgeon was exalted as by some the greatest preacher that has ever lived. And he suffered depression and anxiety and all kinds of maladies and mental illnesses like this. So God may exalt you in your humiliation. He may keep a thorn in your flesh as you are exalted to remind you how weak you are. And we should embrace those. Those are graces. Those keep us from going to a place that would destroy us. Let us seek eternal exaltation rather than what is temporary. Let us seek God's favor and God's praise rather than man's. Let us eternally value the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," more than anything throngs of people could praise us with. And let us seek God's glory rather than ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a loving Father and that you desire to give us good things. You desire to exalt us. But Lord, the way in which you do that is often painful for us. But Lord, because this exaltation is for your glory, we ask that you would do whatever it takes to make us like Christ, to make us people after your own heart, to make us those who would turn any exaltation into your exaltation and any glory into your glory, and would remain humble in our hearts, not just in our words, no matter what. Lord, the trials of riches, the trials of fame, the trials of praise are too much for most of us, for many of us. So, Lord, build us up with the trials of humiliation, with the trials of poverty, with the trials of uncertainty, with the trials of sickness, if that's what it takes to humble us, so that we may exalt you in our exaltation, whether that be in this world, whether it be in heaven. We know that we will sing your praise forever, and let our glory be yours. Come, Lord Jesus, and make that true of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.